All right, this evening we're going to do a little bit of a review and then delve into the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and particularly the leaders of the two agreements. Moses in the Old Covenant, the lawgiver to the Jews, and Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the unique God-man of history, Emmanuel, God with us, the inaugurator and establisher of the new agreement, and the new lawgiver, the one whom we follow. Our text this evening is Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, where the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be the Apostle Paul, says, "Moses indeed was a faithful servant in all his house for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward." Now, if somebody were to ask you in a very simple way for you to explain the Old Testament in a paragraph or less, how would you do it?
Forget about it.
Too hard. No way. Can't do it. Well, let me see if I can help. A lot of people think visually. They think in pictures. In fact, ladies, you particularly, you are creative. You see visually, colors, pictures speak to you. You are moved by them. Sometimes we men are the same way. And so I want to give you a visual, colorful picture to help explain the Old Testament. You've heard it before. The Old Testament is a little bit like a picture of a real person. And when you study the picture, I do this a lot when I go visit people in their homes. I'll see a picture on the wall, and I'll go to the picture and I'll study it, and I will say to the people I'm visiting, "Hey, tell me about this picture." And I mean, they will just go through their grandkids, they'll go through their kids, I mean, they'll tell me stories, and I'm looking in that picture and I'm hearing the story of people. The Old Testament is like a picture of a person. That person is Jesus Christ. Everything in the Bible speaks of him. Now, because Jesus has come and lived the life that we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, rose from the dead, conquering the last enemy that we will face, this side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have what we call the New Testament, which is the teaching of the person of Jesus Christ. The four Gospels, he teaches us how to pray. We saw this last Sunday. He teaches us how to live. The writers of the epistles remind us what Jesus taught. Even in the letters to Corinth that Paul wrote, he's always referring back to Jesus and what he taught. So the New Testament is basically, in essence, the person. The Old Testament is the picture of the person. So watch this now. One of the biggest mistakes you and I could ever make is embracing and kissing the Old Testament and missing the person the picture represents. And this is what a lot of people do when they study the Bible. They will come to the law, the Ten Commandments, the 613 mitzvah, commandments of the Old Testament, the worship in the temple, what they did, how they practiced their faith. And they will get stuck studying the picture, wondering, am I doing it the way they did? Am I doing it well enough? Am I remembering the Sabbath? Am I honoring my father and my mother? Am I doing all the things that the Jews were told to do? Am I resting the fields? Am I tithing? Am I doing what the Jews did? And they study the picture, and they miss the person the picture represents. Our study has been designed to show you that the old agreement between God and Israel, found in the Old Testament, is a beautiful portrait of the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. Let me prove it to you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 5. And we have seen this before in our study, but these are two verses that you ought to underline, at least memorize, be able to quickly point people to. Listen to what Jesus is saying as he is speaking to the Jews who were seeking to kill him. In fact, we know that because in verse 18 of chapter 5, the Bible says the Jews were seeking to kill him. Do you see that? Then Jesus begins to speak, and he's speaking to the Orthodox Jews who studied the Old Testament, who embraced the picture. Look at what he says in verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Now let me pause right there. When Jesus, speaking to the Jews in his day, said, you search the Scriptures, what Scriptures were the Jews searching? Thank you. The law, the Old Testament, you got it. The New Testament Scriptures, they were not yet written. The earliest New Testament Scripture, which would have been one of the Gospels, possibly Luke, possibly Matthew, possibly Mark, was 10, 12, 15 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So when the Jews were studying the Scriptures, they were studying the Old Testament. In them, Jesus said, you think you have eternal life. Now look at the next phrase, because this is the key. Verse 39 of John 5. It is these Scriptures that testify of me. What? The Old Testament is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. And the visual that I want to imprint upon your mind is, if as a believer in Christ, you continually study and embrace the Old Testament Scriptures to try to find out how to be more righteous before God, you have missed the person the picture represents. It would be like you going to the airport to greet your spouse who's been away on a trip, and he or she is coming down the gangway or whatever you call it, the hallway from the plane to the airport. And as they come closer to you, the person you love gets nearer. Instead of embracing that person and hugging that person you love and kissing them, as soon as they get near to you, you pull out your billfold, you pull out the picture, and you embrace the picture and kiss the picture. How foolish is that? It's as foolish as a church telling her people, you are to do what the Jews did in the Old Testament in order to be right with God. Because when Jesus came, he established a new agreement. Romans 3, verse 21 in your notes. An agreement whereby the righteousness of God apart from the law. In Philippians 3, Paul says, apart from the obedience to the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, what we have said is this. In the new agreement that Jesus inaugurated between God and sinners, between, I'm going to make it personal, God and me, I come to faith in Jesus Christ and the perfect righteousness that Jesus had because he fully obeyed the law, every jot and tittle, becomes mine by faith in Christ, which means that all of the blessings and favor of God due perfect obedience, they're mine. Not because of my obedience to any law, but because of my faith in Christ. so that God loves me and cherishes me. God favors me. I am the apple of his eye. God watches out for me. He guides me. He protects me. I am his. I'm a co-heir of Christ. I'm his adopted child. I am right with God at all times via my faith in the performance of his Son. This is the new agreement, whereby you can now rest in Christ and know that God's love is upon you, period, because of your faith in Christ. This is so contrary to the nature of human beings. We want to earn everything we get. From a child, we are taught you've got to perform in order to get. In business, you've got to perform in order to get. This concept of being right with God by grace through faith in his Son is foreign to every fiber of our being. And so the hardest thing you'll have to learn is how to rest in the love of God because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Because when you're ill, you immediately begin to wonder, am I being punished for my sin? Or when things are going well, you immediately begin to think, well, God loves me because I'm doing pretty good. But I'm saying to you that even when you get sick, you can rest in the love of God because you are blessed by God for the obedience of Christ. And even when things are going well, you can rest in the love of God because of the obedience of Christ. It has nothing to do with your performance. This is the new agreement. This is why. You can talk about religion till you're blue in the face, and everybody will leave you alone. Because every religion in the world, bar none, is built upon human beings performing for God, except Christianity, which is all about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The moment you begin to talk about the Savior of the world, the gates of hell open up and the demons of hell come after you, because it's the only thing that will save mankind. Now, here's the problem. Why is it that so many churches are not gospel churches? Why is it that so many Baptist churches and so many Assembly of God churches and so many Presbyterian churches, and why are so many churches built upon the law? Why do we try to guilt people into pleasing God? Why do we try to get people to serve God by telling them if they don't, God's going to punish them? Why do we have so many churches and preachers who are so law-oriented? Why is that? Well, I don't think they've understood the difference between the old covenant, which was a physical covenant that was a picture of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, which is a spiritual covenant. Let me show you what I mean. In the early days of Christianity, the disciples didn't understand the new agreement that Jesus instituted. But after Pentecost, it's like the light bulb went on. I think there's a parallel here. A lot of times when you're walking in the flesh, so to speak, when the church or the pastor is walking in the flesh, wanting more money and wanting bigger programs and so on, he'll guilt people and ask them to perform and threaten the punishment of God if they don't in order to get what he wants or the church needs. But when you live by the Spirit and the freedom and truth of the new covenant, then all of a sudden the beauty of Christ begins to be seen, and it's almost as if the entire atmosphere changes. After Pentecost, the disciples began to see that the blessings and favor of God didn't come through the physical temple. The blessings and favor of God came through Jesus. And so, look at the text that I've given you in our handout. The early disciples, after the resurrection of Christ, began to be persecuted by Jews. Now remember, all of the disciples of Jesus were Jews. They all grew up worshiping in the temple. They all grew up studying the law. They all knew the mitzvah. They all knew the Passover. But what they didn't realize was that those things were pictures that pointed to Jesus. I've told you this again 1,000 times. But the festivals of the Jews in the Old Covenant all pointed to Christ, born during the Festival of Tabernacles, died the day of the Festival of Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was in the tomb during the Festival of Unleavened Bread when all of the leaven in homes was swept away. And it's a picture of Jesus sweeping away all your sins. Jesus rose on the festival of the day of first fruits, which is a picture that just as the power of God raised Jesus from the dead, the first fruits of resurrection, so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you too will be raised from the dead, the full harvest of God's resurrection through your faith in Jesus Christ. Every festival in the Old Testament was about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews missed it. They kept kissing the picture and missed the person. In fact, look what they said, Mark 14, verse 58. Some of the Jews, this is in your handouts on the front page of lesson 12. Some of the Jews rose up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, we heard Jesus say, listen to what Jesus said, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait. What was the temple made with hands? It's the temple of Jerusalem, the place of worship in the Old Covenant. Jesus said, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll make another one without hands. Wait, wait, wait. What is that? How did Jesus destroy the temple and within 3 days make another one? Through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. Everything that happened in the temple, in the Old Covenant, the offering of lambs, all of the rituals, the sacrifices, Jesus fulfilled at the cross. So the temple was no longer needed. Remember in the temple, in the Old Covenant, as the people came and brought their lambs that were slain, and the blood was laid on the altar, and the priest went in to the holy place, and they sprinkled the blood before the curtain that separated the people from God. Remember, because God was only in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was to be. And you remember all that? What happened when Jesus died? That curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped from the top to the bottom. This massive curtain that no man could rip with his own hands was ripped from the top to the bottom. Why? Because Jesus brought to an end the temple. It was done. It was over. And in 3 days, he created a new one. And if you want to approach God, you no longer go to a physical temple made with human hands. How do you approach God? Through Jesus Christ. This is the new agreement. The old agreement was a physical picture of the eternal, everlasting, spiritual truth of the new agreement. Look at the next one, Acts 6. Then they, this is the Jews, induced men to say, we have heard him, Stephen, speak blasphemous words. Look at what he says now. Against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man, meaning Stephen, does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith, he was accused of doing exactly what he was doing. He changed the customs that Moses delivered. He spoke blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. Blasphemous according to whom? Not God. According to the Jews, because they were blind to the fact that they were still kissing the picture and they missed the person. The Old Testament's the picture. The person is Jesus Christ. The Jews killed the followers of Christ because they felt they were blaspheming the picture. And the Christians would stand up and say, no, 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 no. No, everything that you're doing points to the Lord Jesus. All right, look at the next one. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, look at the accusation against Paul. This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. He was. He was saying, there's no more new moons, no more festivals. You don't have to go to a temple made with hands. Jesus himself taught us that you can come before God through him. He was teaching the Jews to worship God contrary to the law of Moses. And the Jews wanted to kill him. Look at this, Acts 21. And when they, the elders in Jerusalem, heard what God was doing among the Gentiles, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, or that is to Paul, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs of Moses. You cannot help but read the book of Acts and see that the reason the early Christians were persecuted by the Jews is because they were worshiping God in a totally different manner than the Jews did. Look at the next one. This is the man, Paul, who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, meaning the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, here's the thing. The closer you get to understanding you don't have to be in a particular place to worship God, you can be anywhere and worship your Creator. The closer you get to understanding you do not need a mediator, a priest, to come before God, you can come directly yourself before Him because you are a priest unto God. The closer you get to feeling and believing that it is your faith in Jesus Christ, not your works according to the law, that bring the blessings of God, the closer you are to early New Testament Christianity found in the book of Acts. And the more churches move back to making their auditorium the new temple, making their preacher the new high priest, making their laws the new standard which you must obey in order to be blessed, the closer you move back to the picture of the Old Testament, the further away you get from New Testament Christianity and the power of the Spirit in the book of Acts. This is what we learn from the Gospels and from Acts. Now, on the chart, on the back side of your handout, I want to show you the difference between the picture and the reality, the person of Jesus Christ. And then we'll close by looking at the comparison between Moses and Jesus. On the left side of this chart, you have the Old Covenant. On the right side, you have the New Covenant. Now look at the text that is above this chart, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Okay, this is a great verse to show how Christians should live our lives. We don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are not seen. For the things we see are temporary, but the things we cannot see are eternal. Let me show you. In the Old Covenant, you could see everything. It was a temporary agreement between God and sinners. It was a physical agreement. They saw the temple. They saw the sacrifices. They saw the acts of worship. They saw it was physical. You could smell it. You could see it. You could observe it. Oh, but in the New Covenant, which is eternal, it's a spiritual agreement. You may not see it with your physical eyes. You may not smell it with your nose. You may not feel it with your hands. There is no tangible way for you to know God loves you except to believe by faith that the old covenant was a picture of the reality of what is now eternal and spiritual. The old covenant is gone. The new covenant lasts forever. What was the law of the old covenant? It was written on stone with the finger of God. Where is the law in the new covenant? It is written on your heart. You don't have to teach a man who knows Christ to love people and to love God. It's written on their heart. The old covenant is a physical kingdom. It's Israel with kings and prophets and priests. Oh, but the new covenant is a spiritual kingdom. Men and women from every nation, all of whom are priests unto God. The old covenant, it was a law that led to condemnation. In fact, they called it the condemnation of death. The new covenant is the good news of life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through the good news that is found in Jesus Christ is everlasting life. The old covenant had a physical temple built in Jerusalem. In the new covenant, do you not know that you are the temple of the living God, and everywhere you go, the church is? The old covenant had a priesthood of males. In the new covenant, let me tell you, there's only one high priest, and his name is Jesus Christ. This is a fundamental difference between the old and the new. In fact, a new book that is coming out next week that I have written and will be published is called Fraudulent Authority. And basically, the premise of that book is there are many churches who set up their preachers like the priest of the old covenant, and they bestow upon them authority. And they are to tell people, men and women, what it is that they are to do. And if you go against the word of the priest, the preacher, who is the new priest, then the judgment of God will come upon you. I will show in that book how that is fraudulent authority. Because in the new covenant, the only authority over you is Jesus Christ. The national Jews in the old covenant, these were the people of God. Oh, but in the new covenant, everyone is a saint who has come to faith in Christ from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, every color. It's one of the reasons why in my heart I really, really believe we as a church need to become far more integrated, because heaven is integrated, and the church of Jesus Christ today should be integrated. We should reflect what heaven will be like. In the old covenant, Canaan was the promised land. What is the promised land in the new covenant? Well, it's the earth. It's heaven, where the curse on the earth is reversed. In fact, you've heard me say before, Jesus promised his disciples. He said, the meek will inherit the earth. Someone says, but I thought the earth was going to be destroyed. Where did you hear that? The Bible says it's the world without end. As I have showed you, much of what Christians today take as scriptures from the Bible, which speak the end of the earth or the world, have misinterpreted those verses, because the Bible is speaking of the end of the old age, the end of the old covenant, and the launching of the new age, the new covenant. Because, watch, when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again in 30 AD at the age of 33, for 40 years there was a period of transition. And any time God was in the business of transitioning agreements between him and man, there was a period of 40 in terms of the transition. 40 years as the Jews wandered in the wilderness. 40 days and 40 nights of rain as Noah was in the ark. 40 years between the cross and what? The destruction of the physical temple in Jerusalem. For 40 years, there's a period of transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, during this 40 years, where did the good news of Jesus Christ go first? To the Jews. To the Jews. God's chosen people from the old covenant. The good news of Jesus Christ was shared by the disciples to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then all of Samaria. It starts with God's people and then spreads for 40 years. Then after the destruction of the temple, the old covenant was completely gone. Because Jesus, the person whom the picture portrayed, fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and then abolished it and gave us a new law called the royal law and said this: by your love for one another will everyone know that you are my disciples. For this is the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So remember what I've said. In the new covenant, if you want to define sin, this was from last week, you don't define it by looking at mitzvah or commandments, the 613 mitzvahs of the old covenant, because they're gone. What do you look at? Faith, hope, and love. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of hope that your eternal inheritance is earned by Christ is sin. Whatever is not of hope that you have something in store for you that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor even any mind comprehended what God has prepared for those who love Christ. When your hope is in that, I mean, you're living a full life. But if you don't have hope in that, that's sin. If you don't love people, that's sin. So you define sin in the new covenant as a lack of faith, a lack of hope, a lack of love. That's it. Now, take your yellow appendix, and let's go through this, and then we'll come to some questions that you might have after I read some closing verses. It's almost as if these two agreements, the first agreement, the old covenant between God and Israel, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Jews have been blinded to it. We go back and we read the Old Testament, and I mean our hearts are thrilled to see Jesus in every book of the Old Testament, but the Jews are blind to it. The old agreement had a lawgiver named Moses that they revere. But now we come to the new agreement, and we have the new lawgiver. His name is Jesus Christ. I am not going to go. Well, no, I take that back. I am going to go over every one of these. Listen very quickly. Moses was the first mediator. Jesus is the final mediator. There will be no others. Moses was born a Hebrew. Jesus was born a Hebrew. Moses was chosen by God to be a leader of that covenant. Jesus is the leader of the new covenant. Moses was born while his people were suffering under a cruel leader, Pharaoh. Jesus was born while his people were suffering under a cruel leader, Herod. Moses hid in Egypt as a child. Jesus hid in Egypt as a child. The leader of the land that Moses was born into tried to kill all the babies when he was born. The leader of the land that Jesus, author of the new covenant, was born into tried to kill all the babies when he was born. Moses turned water into blood. Jesus turned water into wine. Moses died on a hill. Jesus died on a hill. Moses fasted 40 days, faced a spiritual crisis on the mountain. Jesus fasted 40 days and faced a spiritual crisis on the mountain. Moses told people about the need for a Passover lamb. Jesus became the Passover lamb. Moses communicated directly with God. Jesus communicated directly with God. Moses founded a new religion. Jesus founded a new religion. Moses performed miracles. Jesus performed miracles. Moses revised an existing religion. Jesus revised an existing religion. Moses was a lawgiver, the Ten Commandments. Jesus was a lawgiver, the royal commandment. Moses was hated by the ruling party, the Egyptians. Jesus was hated by the ruling party, the Pharisees. Moses had brothers and sisters who misunderstood him. Jesus had brothers and sisters who misunderstood him. Moses chose 12 leaders to follow. Jesus chose 12 leaders to follow. Moses gave his people a new identity. Jesus gave his people a new identity. Moses had followers who strayed from his teachings. Jesus had followers who strayed from his teachings. Moses is arguably the leading figure of the Old Testament. Jesus is the lead figure of the New Testament. Moses taught his followers how to pray. Jesus taught his followers how to pray. Moses chose people to carry on when he was leaving. Jesus chose people to carry on when he was leaving. Moses led his people to the promised land. Jesus leads his people to the promised land. Moses sent 12 spies to Canaan so he could bring people to the promised land. Jesus sent out 12 disciples into the world so he could bring people to the promised land. Moses appointed 70 rulers over Israel. Jesus appointed 70 disciples to the nations. The people picked up stones to stone Moses, but they did not succeed. The people picked up stones to stone Jesus, but they did not succeed. Moses controlled the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus controlled the Sea of Galilee. Moses brought living water out of the rock. Jesus brings living water to all of his believers. The face of Moses shone with the glory on Mount Sinai. The face of Jesus shone with the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses lifted the brazen serpent up in the wilderness to heal people. Jesus was lifted up on the cross to heal us from our own sins. Moses was a shepherd. Jesus was the good shepherd. Moses subdued an attacking army by raising his arms high on the top of a hill with two other people. Jesus subdued sin and death with arms raised high on a hill with two other people. Moses said another prophet would come. Jesus said another would come, the Holy Spirit. Those who did not follow Moses died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. Those who refused to follow Jesus died in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus had warned them that it was coming, and history shows that the Christians left right before the siege started because of the remembrance of the words of Jesus. Those who did not not believe Jesus stayed and were either killed or sold to slavery. Moses fed thousands supernaturally with bread. Jesus fed thousands supernaturally with bread. Moses took a Gentile bride. Jesus took a Gentile bride, the church. Moses led the Israelites in a victory song after the victory in Egypt. This song will be repeated at the end as a victory song for Jesus. There's a long period of silence in the story of Moses from the time he was a child until adulthood. There's a long period of silence in the story of Jesus from the time he was a child until adulthood. Moses showed compassion to a woman getting water at a well. Jesus showed compassion to a woman getting water at a well. Moses' mission was to redeem Israel from slavery to Egypt. Jesus' mission was to redeem mankind from slavery to sin. Moses was loved and supported by his sister Miriam. Jesus was loved and supported in his ministry by his mother Mary, which is also Miriam in Hebrew. Moses gave God's law on a mountain. Jesus gave the new law from the Mount of the Beatitudes. Moses offered his life for the salvation of his people after the sin of the golden calf. Jesus offered his life for the salvation of the world. Moses rejected a lavish ruling lifestyle in the house of the Pharaoh, and instead he chose a humble life. Jesus rejected the office of Satan to be the ruler of this world and instead chose a humble life. Moses washed Aaron and his sons with water. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. Do you see the comparisons between Moses and Jesus? Now, here's the thing. When the disciples were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, this is so powerful. The Mount of Transfiguration is in all four gospel accounts. The disciples are there, and Jesus is talking to them, and all of a sudden, Moses appears. All of a sudden, Elijah appears, and the disciples are ecstatic. The great lawgiver of our covenant, he's here. The great prophet of our people, he's here. Jesus, Peter says, let us build three tents, cook some supper, and let's just have a grand old time as we talk about the good old days. And all of a sudden, the earth begins to shake, and the fire of God begins to fall, and fog descends on that mountain, and the disciples become afraid for their very lives, and they fall on their faces. They're trembling. What is happening here? And when they dared look up, Moses and Elijah were gone. And Jesus, who had been transfigured before their very eyes into the glory of God himself, is standing there, probably looking quietly at his disciples. And a voice from heaven boomed these words, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In the original language, it is, "This is my beloved Son. Akute aton. Give your ear, akute aton, to him." This is why I would say to you, I'm going to give you some practical illustrations and close with a final one and we'll be done. Listen to Jesus, folks. Listen to Jesus. It'll change the way you live. As an example, don't let anybody tell you that a tithe is the law of God. It was for the Jews, but that's gone. Now you listen to Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus may tell you to give 90% away. Do it. He may tell you, for a season, you need to help somebody in your family and not the church. Do it. You're free.
Wait. But what about Malachi? If you don't give to the temple, you're stealing from God.
Yeah, what about it? If you were a Jew in the old covenant, you were. You with me?
You say, This is so crazy.
When's the last time in worship you were ever ready to give to God and you prayerfully considered what the Spirit would have you give and you listened to him and you gave? When's the last time you gave like that? That's the way you're to give in the new covenant, as an act of worship. All right, now watch this. I realize that this is contrary to the way many Christians think. So, as an example, a lot of churches will have what's called prayer rooms. And they'll have people sign up round the clock 24/7 to come to the prayer room, and it's a big deal. I mean, we got to have 24 nonstop. We come to this room and so on. Okay. Now, our church did that a long time before I got here. I'm not denigrating anybody that does that. Don't misunderstand. Listen to what I'm about to say to you, though. Why do we do that? Why do we not just ask God's people, wherever they are, to pray? Why do you have to come to a building? You say, well, but that's holy ground. No. You are the holy ground. Why don't we just let you know what the prayer need is and have you pray? Pray without ceasing. As the Spirit leads, pray. Just walk with God and pray. You see, so much of what we do is designed around a ritual that's built upon old covenant principles, and we've lost sight of the freedom of living life as the Spirit leads us. Now, closing illustration. And it's a caution for all of us. I want you to turn into Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. You remember the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were being bitten? I thought of this illustration, Jim, as you were telling me it was 33 years ago when you were bitten by a rattlesnake. Okay? Children of Israel were in the wilderness being bitten by snakes. Remember that? And they were dying. And they come to Moses and they complain. And they say, we're dying here. Help us out. We're being bitten by snakes. What do we do, Moses? And so Moses went before the Lord and said, Lord, your people are dying. They're being bitten. The venom is killing them. What do we do? And remember what God told him to do. Make a serpent of brass, a snake, put it on a pole, and lift it up on a high hill. You get the picture here? And when people are bitten and the venom is snaking through them, tell them to look to the serpent or the pole and live. What a beautiful, beautiful gospel picture. The serpent on the pole is who? Jesus. The people who have venom coursing through them, it happened to the Israelites, but who do they picture? Who do they represent? Who? All of us. If we have sin coursing through us, being bitten by the serpent, we look to Christ and live. By the way, in our study of Luke, I started out, this is the series title of our study in Luke on Sunday morning. Luke, it's a play on words. Luke. And live. Look to Christ and live. Do you see the beautiful picture? But look what happened. 2 Kings, I bet you've never noticed this before. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. Hezekiah is king over Judah. Hezekiah reigns, if you've got a pen or a pencil, you might put these dates at the top of chapter 18, 727 BC to 698 BC. He's king over Judah. In 727 BC, when he becomes king, the northern kingdom of Israel is still in existence. Assyria has not yet conquered them. The northern kingdom does not fall until 722, 5 years into Hezekiah's reign. But there's something that Hezekiah discovers when he becomes king over Judah. And by the way, Hezekiah is one of the few kings of the southern kingdom. He is a good king. In fact, when I was a kid growing up, I learned about Hezekiah the good king. All right, he loved God. Look at verse 4. Look what Hezekiah did when he became king. He removed the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars, and he cut down the Asherah. And then this next sentence, which is stunning. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days of Hezekiah, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it, the serpent, was called Nehushtan. For 750 years, the Israelites kept the serpent on the pole that Moses told them to build, and it became one of their gods. And they set it up and they offered incense to it. I believe this is a picture almost of every Baptist church that takes the rituals of the Old Testament and make a god of them. It's like you offer incense to the ritual because you miss the person the picture represents. The serpent on the pole represents Christ. Why in the world are they offering incense to it? The same reason Baptist churches make gods of the rituals of the Old Testament. Be free, my friend. Come to faith in Christ and be free and live life the way it was meant to be lived. For you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. All righty. Questions, comments, food for thought. Jimbo. Oh, yeah, great question. Jim's question is, how in the world did the disciples on Mount Transfiguration know that it was Moses and Elijah? It's not like they had a photograph or a painting of Rembrandt saying, hey, they lived 2,000 years after they had died. How in the world did they know? Great question. My response is this. The same way you will know and I will know our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents when we get to heaven. And we've never met them. We've never seen them. It's a revelation from the Lord in your heart. They knew Moses and Elijah. And you'll know your family because God will reveal it. And you know, even if you knew your grandmother or great-grandmother, and last time you saw her, the only way you know her with white hair stooped over, you know, walking with a cane, when you see her, she'll be in the prime of her life. They used to debate the age that we'll be forever without any aging. I believe, as Augustine believed, and Gill believed, and Jonathan Edwards believed, that we'll be 33. At the age that Jesus died. So get your photograph out when you were 33, and hopefully you were good looking then. No, I'm joking. I'm joking. Every malformity, every deformity, every maladjustment will be gone, but there will be unique differences, but we won't be bothered by them anymore. Won't be bothered. And so good point, Jim. They knew the way we'll know those we love when we get to heaven. Somebody else, comment or question about anything that we've talked about tonight. Is it beginning to click a little bit? Okay, I see some of your heads. It's beginning to click a little bit. Usually when I teach like this, and it's pretty strong stuff, you know, the major objection is, Pastor, good night. The only thing that keeps me on the straight and narrow is fear of God's punishment. And man, if I believed what you're saying, gosh, I'm afraid I, my kids, whoever I talk to about this, they'll just go wild. And no, you're right. It's just the opposite. In fact, I want to close, and I'm going to have to slip out because I've got an appointment with a family this evening, kind of an emergency situation. But I want to close with this story. A mother of several children whose husband has really struggled with addiction. Pornography addiction, addicted to adrenaline drinks, addicted to playing games, and hadn't paid much attention to the kids, to his family, to his wife. And she came to me for some counsel. You know, obviously she's bothered, and she doesn't want to accept her husband in the addictions, though she loves him. She doesn't want him to feel like his actions are accepted. And I asked her, accepted by whom? And she thought for just a moment, and well, I guess acceptable or accepted by me. So now I get it. Thank you for your transparency. You see, that's the problem. Until your husband comes to the place within that his own actions are not acceptable to him, he'll never change. And right now, what he's doing brings him the most enjoyment. But let me show you how he will change and can change. And this will be the hardest thing that you will ever do in your life. In the midst of his addictions, you move toward him in love. And I even gave some examples. You stroke the back of his hair. You whisper to him that you love him. And you confess your struggle of putting him on a performance level, of making him perform in order to be loved. But say, that's my struggle. I'm beginning to learn how to love you the way Jesus loves me. And that's without conditions, selflessly and sacrificially. And I want you to know I love you. Now, I believe that your actions are destructive to you. But you know what? You'll never change until you believe your actions are destructive to yourself. I just want you to know I'm going to love you where you are, as you are. And I'm here for you if you ever want to talk. I said, if you do that, it will be the greatest joy he's ever experienced in his life. Because the only joy that he knows now is adrenaline drinks, pornography, and playing video games. But to be loved by a woman the way Jesus loves you, there's no high like the Most High. He will eventually begin to change from within. Well, long story short, she comes back a few weeks later. She said, How did you know that? I said, know what? How did you know that that's what my husband needed? I did that, and that night, he burst out weeping. He remembers as a kid, his dad never said he loved him. Saw pornographic pictures of his mom. Saw all kinds of junk. He went through all kinds of pain. And he had never been loved like that in his life. She said, for our first 10 years of marriage, I would threaten him with divorce. I would tell him. I would show him with my words, you're not acceptable to me. I'm leaving. I went to him. And loved him the way Jesus loves me. And now he's changing because he wants to, not because he has to. I'm telling you, this is the key to the gospel. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. But most of us can't love that way because we've never understood we are loved that way. Okay? God bless you. We got four more lessons. See you next week.